My clock says it's time, so we are going to start. And I want to start with a lighter note tonight. How many of you love despair.com? It's one of my faves. I have posters, but there's a little video from despair.com that sort of sets the theme of leadership. It's quite instructive about leadership, so would you roll that just for a little lighter start tonight? It's a couple minutes, and then we'll jump in. Just to encourage you, inspire you.
I think it's important for employees to realize that there is a genuine social distance between executives and themselves, okay? And there are a lot of executives who want to be, you know, quote unquote, men of the people, and they want to relate to their employees, which is, I mean, it's just so foolish. It's hard to imagine that they've been so deluded. But one of the things I like to do is reassert that difference. And so when I interact with employees, I have a couple little routines that I do that are intended to demonstrate to them that I'm visually cleansing myself of contact with them. So, for example, I like to keep a little bottle of hand sanitizer in my pocket. And after I shake the hand of an employee, if they're talking to me about, you know, their job, I will take out the hand sanitizer and I'll wash my hand.
Oh, hi, Dr. Kristen. How are you doing?
Mark, how are you?
Mike.
Oh, I'm doing good. Yeah.
Hey, I just want to say congratulations on the success of the book. We've been sending out a lot of them.
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate that.
I'm sure that review in the Financial Times helped us.
Yeah. Nice. Inevitably, they will recognize that I am sanitizing myself from contact with them, and you can see that as they're talking, they begin to process the fact that there is a certain vileness to contact with them. And that can be very disconfirming. Of course, you know, other people, they simply just wipe their hands on their clothing or, I mean, I know one person who wears latex gloves when he interacts with his employees, but I think that's extreme.
Yeah, well, you must have a lot of books to ship out, and so I'm going to let you get right back at it. And so thanks a lot, Mark.
Quite frankly, that is... That's somewhat offensive. I mean, do you see
that? Well, to
that?
Who?
Well, to me, personally, just in trying to imagine this dynamic, do you really see them as carrying infectious diseases?
Well, I think that a biologist would say that we are all carrying some sort of infectious disease. I don't know that realistically that... I don't know if they're carrying more than normal, but I would suspect they are. I mean, there's no reason to, you know, throw caution to the wind. What I would say, however, the more important thing is not protecting myself from disease, is simply reasserting the social distance between employees and executives. And this is really a very effective means of doing that. Now, I could do something like say, you know, I think you're beneath me, but I just think that's low class.
I love that line. I think you're beneath me. Well, anyway, we just wanted to sort of inspire you with this conversation about leadership. So despair.com is a good place for laughs. Despair.com, there's great posters. I mean, it's just, it's a fun thing, but I thought that was quite helpful. So our conversation is on leadership tonight, and I want to just jump in. Hope you've had a good day today, and hopefully you got a couple laughs out of that. That's really not a really good model of leadership, in case you're wondering. I'm not affirming that. But that's, isn't that a great corporate leadership comment? So if you miss it, despair.com. This guy's a great straight guy, isn't he?
Yeah.
Did you just love him? Yeah. So, hi, Don. Hi, Larry. So we just got done watching a little inspiring video on leadership from despair.com. So that's what we're kind of chuckling about. But let's pray, and we're going to jump in on leadership. And again, I'm really thrilled to have time with you, and so thank you for being a part. Lord, thank you for this day. We do approach you with expectation during this Lenten season, Lord, that we might hear from you and that you might do a new work in our lives. Thank you for our church family. Thank you for this day. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. Ah, bless you. Okay. I want to begin our conversation having you help teach the class. How's that? Sound good? When we talk about leadership, a lot of things flood in our minds. If you want to just discount the video and all the things you don't want about leadership as an executive. But what words come to your mind? I mean, let's just have a little bit of a brief conversation. What comes to your mind? Now, again, not like despair.com, okay? What comes to your mind when you think of the word leadership? What are words that come to your mind? Let's just... Okay, one at a time.
Vision.
Vision. Okay. What else?
Risk.
Risk. See, I always want to say good, and everyone on the list tells me not to do that. Because if I don't say it's really good, well, that wasn't as good as somebody else. Both are really good. Okay. Vision, risk, what else?
Accountability.
Okay. What else?
Sample.
Empathy. Okay, I just need to make sure I hear you correct.
Planner.
Organization. Okay, other thoughts?
Courage.
It's just power.
Confidence.
Responsibility.
Responsibility. Is that what I heard?
Wisdom.
Well, these are all words right now. Direction? Make sure I hear that right.
Thick skin.
Reminds me of Stuart Briscoe's great quote, the pastor needed three things, the mind of a scholar, a heart of a child, and the height of a rhinoceros. So that's true of all leadership, not just pastors. Okay, thick skin, what else? Now let's just come to your mind about, when you think about leadership, what words come to your mind? Engaging. Okay, and we could go on and on because the subject is very important and it floods our minds with lots of ideas, right? At the core of our mission statement is the idea that we want to be about integral and influential apprentices of Jesus. If you whittle everything back down to the core essence of our mission statement at Christ Community, our mission statement is to be a caring family of multiplying disciples, influencing our community and world for Jesus Christ. That's been with us since the very beginning, and it's at the heart of what we're about. If you whittle that down to the very core, there are two words. If we want to use the language of Jim Collins, maybe I'll just not write too much on this. The hedgehog. The very core of what we're about is this idea of integral and influential. Okay? So we might unpack a little bit of our leadership paradigm around that idea. And integral, you are understanding deeply, I think, more deeply, I hope, that three words in the Old Testament set the trajectory of God's design. Shabbat is rest, Genesis 2:1. Genesis 6 is tom, tamim, this wholeness, blameless, integralness. And then shalom continues that out. So these three words of rest, blamelessness, wholeness, integralness, that we're unpacking in Razor's Edge, and shalom, the sense of God's design of flourishing of all reality. So these three words capture this wholeness of God's design. Okay? So when we think about leadership, I want to have a conversation, but I want us to think about, at Christ Community, we really emphasize these two aspects of the integralness of life, of God's design, and the influentialness that flows from our apprenticeship with Jesus. So as apprentice of Jesus, we grow in integralness and influentialness in our lives, okay? I set that as a backdrop to our leadership conversation because as you study leadership over the centuries, different aspects of leadership have emerged. One has been the idea of a position, that leadership flows from a certain organizational or cultural position. Others, throughout the history of leadership, have had this idea that leadership flows from personality. We might use the charismatic, a charisma, a certain kind of leadership energy. And there was a whole period of time when leadership was very much tied to that. In the last 30 to 40 years, there's been a lot of emphasis, 30 years particularly, of vision. That a leader is a visionary. And one of the neat moments of George Bush Sr. in his debate against Mr. Clinton is he asked the question, what is this vision thing? You know, and George Bush Sr. was a good leader, but the idea of vision is a rather new idea. And I'm going to unpack a little bit of that and talk about some of the challenges of that language that has been brought into the church, okay? But what I'd like to begin with is really Jim Collins's language, because I remember before Jim Collins came out with Good to Great, his early research came out in Fast Company magazine, which is one of the magazines I read, and I was very impressed with it. And Jim Collins has probably done the best work just on leadership in terms of just empirical data, okay? And what he has discovered, and he wrote Good to Great and Why the Good Fall, but in Good to Great, he said there are two qualities of leadership that are outstanding over time, and they are tied to organizations, institutions that have a long-term shelf life and impact, okay, whether it's government, 501c3, nonprofit, or corporate, across the board. And Collins came out with a little red monograph called Leadership in the Social Sector that is brilliant, about 8-10 years ago. But Collins said two things in his research, and his research surprised him about leadership, because they went into it thinking that great companies, great organizations had a certain kind of leadership team and leadership point person. Their profile was vastly different than what the data showed them over lots of data. The two things that stood out to them, he called them a level five leader had this. Two things in a level five leader. One, they had extraordinary humility. Often they weren't even known. I mean, if you pressed into the website, you'd see them, but people, they weren't out front. Okay? So they had extraordinary humility, and they had extraordinary professional drive for the good of the organization. Both of those things, he said, research has shown this intense professional will for the betterment of the organization they serve, whether it's a business context, a 501c3, a church, a home, a family, across the board. Okay? And what he said, I love this, he said there were seemingly ordinary people quietly producing extraordinary results over time. Over time. So when we think about leadership, and at Christ Community, we really believe there are two entities that are the genius of leadership for culture. The family, from this high up, in the rich nurturing of creativity and genius and virtue, is the family, the importance of the local family or the nuclear family, and the local church. God designed the church to be an incredible gift to the broader culture as a leadership value-added proposition and not a take. That the local church as it's designed is to further leadership for all aspects of society, art, medicine, all of it. It is a womb of leadership. Okay? It is a place where virtue and formation and the depth of humility and drive and direction and calling and a sense of fit and empowerment by the Spirit emerges, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit begins first in work. We realize in Exodus 31, not in witness in Acts 1:8. Okay? We think of the Holy Spirit as being empowering for witness, and obviously that's important. Or being Christ-like and the fruit of the Spirit. But do we realize the first time in the Bible that an individual is filled with the Holy Spirit is Bezalel and Eliab, Exodus 31. And we see the ministry of the Holy Spirit was tied to them being craftsmen in their work. So the empowerment of creativity, innovation, is designed by God as a part of the Spirit-filled life. We think of Spirit-filled living, a Spirit-filled work, that we walk in the Spirit during the week, when we make tents or when we preach, right? It's empowerment, or being a stay-at-home mom or a grandma or whatever. So that's not my main point tonight, but I'm just saying when we think about leadership, we need to think to understand God designed the family and the church to be this genius of leadership for a culture, for human flourishing. And that's part of what Amy Sherman, who's coming to the conference, I don't want you to miss it. Amy's a good friend, Kristen's a good friend, and she wrote this book, Kingdom Calling, Dr. Sherman, she's a wonderful PhD, on a text in Proverbs that says, when the righteous flourish, the city rejoices. Why is that? Right? Because the righteous, the tzaddikim here, are God's people. And when they are honoring God in design, they are a flourishing entity. We talk about salt and light to the world. But God designed the family and the church in this symbiotic relationship that brings health to a culture. So when both of those entities are challenged at the very core, it's one of our greatest challenges today. The church needs to be renewed and revitalized, right? With sound doctrine and passion and leadership and service to the world, but also the family, the nuclear family, okay? That's not my main point, but I think that's the backdrop, okay? Also, leadership fundamentally is nurturing a culture. If you were to ask me, language is vital to how we are designed. Metaphor, image, it's all the way through Scripture. When you look at Jesus as the most brilliant leader ever, he uses parable, story, and metaphor. So often, leadership is nurturing a culture. This is Genesis 2:15, way back, right? To cultivate and create the garden, to nurture a culture, an organization, a family. You are a nurturer, right? And you're also a protector of that organization. To cultivate and to keep it are two aspects of leadership, to nurture and to protect, okay? So Jesus is the most brilliant leader that ever lived, even if you ask many secular people, because of his influence. A few years ago, I heard Ken Blanchard speak, and Ken Blanchard's done a lot of wonderful work. He's a believer in Jesus, which is wonderful. And he said, everywhere I go, I throw up on a board or a PowerPoint presentation and say, who is some of the greatest leaders ever lived? And then, you know, they go, a whole list of people, right? You can just go, Abraham Lincoln, good one, right? Or Golda Meir, or, you know, there's a list of them. And he says, very seldom does anybody ever say Jesus. I mean, in a sense, we know that Jesus is a good leader, but we don't think of Jesus as a good leader. We really don't. We don't think of him as brilliant as he is. We think of him as sort of being this rabbi that was kind of nice and talked about good people, good things. And we don't think of Jesus as the most brilliant leader that ever walked on this face of the earth. That needs to shift. Okay? So when we talk about leadership, if you want to turn the page, I think it is in your notes. If you have that, let's see, it's... I want to walk through a little bit of what Jesus teaches about leadership. Okay, that's our goal tonight. Got that here? Okay. You guys want some notes? I have some extra. How's that? Yeah, thank you. Okay. Let's do this. I want to read, first of all, Henry Nouwen. Okay, Henry Nouwen is of a Catholic tradition, which is not my tradition. But this little book called In the Name of Jesus is one of the best leadership books I've ever read. Okay? And I want to set the tone about thinking about leadership through Nouwen's words. Okay? Here's what he says. It is a leadership of power and control. Or it is not, I'm sorry. It's only despair.com. It is not a leadership of power and control, but a leadership of powerlessness and humility in which the suffering servant of God, Jesus Christ, is made manifest. He's defining leadership. He says, no, I am speaking of leadership in which power is constantly abandoned in favor of love. It is a true spiritual leadership. Powerlessness and humility in the spiritual life do not refer to people who have no spine, right? The idea, that's not leadership. And who let everyone else make decisions for them. That's not leadership. But he says, they refer to people who are so deeply in love with Jesus that they are ready to follow him wherever he guides them. Always trusting that with him, they will find life and find it abundantly. Now one understands something very foundational about leadership. Jesus turned the world upside down about leadership, like he did many times. Because when you study Jesus' teaching, you realize the paradoxical topography of God's kingdom. It's a very paradoxical up and down. We've talked about that. He takes leadership in the first century, turns it completely upside down, just like we talk about the yoke. Right? The yoke is this path of enslavement all the way through Scripture. It's oppression. It's the opposite of human flourishing. He turns it upside down and says, my yoke is rest. It is Genesis 2:1. Okay? So we shouldn't be surprised. His leadership, he turns it completely upside down. And if there's an upside down view, Jesus' view of leadership is vastly different about power. Okay? So you have a paradox in Jesus' leadership. And I want to unpack three texts just to look at them a little bit, okay? Because if we think about what it means to be a leader, a Christian leader, we operate under a vastly different paradigm. And this paradigm is the path for all leadership. It has different nuances wherever you're called, right? But it's the pathway of leadership. And there's nothing this powerful, okay? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, again, this is what Jim Collins in his secular, quote, research found, you know, because it works, because it's right in this case, okay? But in Philippians chapter 2, we look at Jesus And God says of Jesus that he emptied himself, through the Apostle Paul, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and he humbled himself to the point of death, even on a cross. The very lowest servant. It's a slave, right? It's the downward descent of leadership. And God highly exalted him and has given him the name above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and earth. So the path of following Jesus is a path of descent. Okay? It is a humbling. It's an emptying. This word empty is very profound. It's at the core of what it means to be submitted to Jesus and to lead from that submission, not from a position of power and abusing people or domineering people. Okay? So let's look at Matthew 11. We know this one already, right? Matthew 11, 28 through 30. I want to encourage you that this is one of the most central texts of Jesus. We've talked about the Great Invitation, but let me just unpack it from leadership, okay? Because Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is Genesis 2:1, okay? Hebrews will tell us this is how rest is found in the gospel, in Christ. But rest is a picture of God's created design. He invites us back to the garden. He says, I will give you rest. Now, how do you learn this? How do you experience this rest? You take his yoke and you learn from him. And notice what he says. This is one of the most transparent pictures we have of Jesus in the whole Bible, apart from John 15, right? This is a massive self-disclosure of who Jesus is. It's like Jesus standing before you saying, this is who I am. This is who I am. And those who know me, those who are served me, those are like this. You can smell their fragrance. They are humble and they are gentle of heart. Jesus is very self-disclosing here. Okay? I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So what I want to suggest to you is that leadership, biblically, is not first and foremost influence. It is first and foremost apprenticeship. To lead is to follow. To follow the greatest leader ever. To lead is to follow. The most distilled essence of leadership is followership, according to our Lord Jesus. Also, it means leadership is submission to Christ and to others. Within that organizational, accountable structure of humanity, a leader is submissive to others, and particularly those structures of which he's accountable to, or she is accountable to. Third, a leader is a learner. Now, people have made millions and millions of dollars. Peter Senge, for example, the fifth discipline, if you've studied that book, that an organization, an individual, a family, think of a family, 501c3, corporation, partnership, is a learning organization. We hear about a flattened world today, how we must be passionate innovators and learners. But that's not a new idea. A leader is deeply curious and innovative. Leaders are always learning. They're learning from everyone. I'll never forget Bill Bright. Bill Bright had a phenomenal influence through Campus Crusade in founding it. And Bill, over the years when I was with Campus Crusade, I had quite a bit of time with him. And I'll never forget, times when we prayed together just because of different relationships I had. But I remember being in a conference. Here's an example of a really outstanding leader. And Bill Bright was. Not perfect like any leader, right? None of us have that. But he was at a conference, a student conference, a staff person, been on staff like 3 or 4 years. I'm sitting right next to Bill Bright, so I saw this with my eyes, okay? A staff person is leading a bunch of other staff and on a lecture called The Spirit-Filled Life. And out of the book that Bill Bright wrote, okay? Bill Bright comes in with his assistant, sits down, I'm here, and as this staff person, is probably 4 years on staff, starts talking about what Bill Bright had written and taught, Bill Bright opens his pad and starts taking notes. And it wasn't about what he was doing next, because I was right next to him. He was engaging, and it was a posture of learning. Leaders are always curious. They learn from everyone. People older than them, younger than them, different disciplines. They're always hungry to learn and unlearn and relearn from anyone. It's a posture of insatiable curiosity to unlearn, to learn. Okay? So I want to set the yoke. It's not only a transformational image, but a leadership image. To lead is to follow. And to be an apprentice. Okay? Now, this is going to be built more in Mark chapter 10. So let's turn to Mark chapter 10, verses 30. Yeah, absolutely.
What's the opposite of
I would say haughty and lifted up. I mean, it's a sense of spiritual pride, arrogance, and self-sufficiency, idolatry, maybe. And again, this is important in context because as we look at Mark now, Jesus will completely turn the contemporary Roman leadership model upside down, right? Of top-down force. I mean, he's going to turn it upside down, right? And the disciples are just going to be blown away. I mean, he's completely culturally contrary. But here, he's, as a rabbi, is describing the path of transformation. And what I think is important is the yoke often was a picture of oppression, right? Of abuse of power. Jesus will turn power upside down. Even in his incarnation, he is equal with God, but what? He empties himself, right? He becomes powerless. And that's ultimately how he defeats the evil one, who is the one who exalted himself against God and was haughty and lifted up. Ben-Shakar, the son of the morning. The evil one. So, I mean, that would just be my initial response. Okay? This is why Lewis called pride as the ultimate vice, ultimate anti-God state of mind, and all of us struggle with it. This is why James 3:16 is as important as John 3:16 in the sense of living in the kingdom. Because James 3:16 says this, where there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there's not cosmos, that's order, there's chaos. There is disorder in every evil thing. In other words, the twin tower of hells are unleashed when there's jealousy and selfish ambition in a marriage, in a friendship, in a team, in a church, on an elder team, staff team, on a football team, basketball team. When there's selfishness and when there's jealousy and selfish ambition, there is not synergy. There is disorder in every evil thing. Okay. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. I don't mean to be a fire hose here. I didn't have more caffeine. I'm just fired up about this. But you see how this is paradox. Remember, we talked about the great invitation, how the great invitation of being invited into the yoke, the cross, and the vine, all three of those invitations, have invitation, remember that? A metaphor and paradox, right? So here we have this in leadership. Jesus indwells paradox. His incarnation is paradox. He is the most powerful being in the universe, and he becomes the most humble, lowly babe in a manger, right? That's paradox. Incarnation, the kingdom is deeply paradoxical. And leadership that honors God is deeply paradoxical, okay? So let's look at Mark chapter 10. This is a classic narrative. Let me start with verse 32. I'm going to walk through it with you a little bit, okay? And you can look more at this, but this is amazing. Okay. They're on the road to Jerusalem. The disciples have this idea of the Messiah, yeah, Yeshua Mashiach, the anointed one. And man, they're in the inner circle. I mean, the lottery has hit them. I mean, Jesus has come, right? They're like, we're it. I mean, they have an idea that they're going to a coronation. I mean, and it's like, this is the biggest thing ever. That's where they are. They're just filled with glory in their minds. Because like, Jesus is going to finally take care of Rome. He's going to bring in the kingdom we've waited forever. You know? It's like, this is it. And we're the generation. We're the guys on the inner circle with Jesus. So they're fired up to go to Jerusalem. Is Jesus, what's waiting at Jerusalem? Not a coronation. What? A crucifixion, right? They can't even imagine this. So this is the context. So they're on the road, verse 32, Mark 10. They're on the road going up to Jerusalem. And they're huffing and puffing because the geography's tough, by the way, on Wadi Kilt, a long ways up there. And they're walking along, and Jesus is walking on ahead of them, which I think he was in better shape, but that's just my opinion. And they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and notice the Son of Man, that's a messianic language, will be delivered to the chief priest and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. I mean, they just can't even imagine this language. It's like, it's not registering. It's like how KU could lose to TCU. Not against TCU, I have TCU friends. But, you know, you never imagine losing to TCU, right? It's like, you didn't even hear that. This is so out of their paradigm. So out of their idea of Messiah. So then he says, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Now, if you were hearing Jesus say that, what would you at least ask him some questions? Well, how do they respond? James and John. Here's James and John. Okay, so they're on the road to Jerusalem, and there's this bombshell being dropped on them, and they have a request. You have to laugh. It's funny. There's humor here. So they haven't even heard Jesus, really, you know, and they're thinking about, man, we are going to be top dogs in Jerusalem someday. Because power is amazingly enticing, just like lust of sex, food. I mean, power is incredibly, insatiably addicting. That's why power corrupts in absolute lurectin. Power corrupts absolutely. It's one of the greatest lures of the human heart. Satan tempts Jesus with power. Remember that? So James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus saying, now they're really sweet here, teacher, respectful, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Now, this is not impertinent. Jesus said, ask. There's something really powerful about asking. So that's not a problem. The fact that they ask is a good thing. But what are they asking for? And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? It's like, again, one of the greatest powers in the universe is the power of asking when you have a relationship. It's like your child or a grandchild, they ask you something, you want to do something for them, don't you? So it's not the ask that's the problem. It's the content of the ask and the motive. So they said to him, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. In other words, when you are crowned king in Jerusalem, finally, you know, we're going to be chief of staff and secretary of whatever, right there, secretary of state. I mean, we're going to be right there, vice president. That's the idea. So they are thinking, wow, that's the picture. Now, notice how Jesus responds to them. He says, you are so stupid. I mean, that's the idea. You do not know what you are asking. Again, it's not the problem of the ask, it's the motive. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? This is a whole picture of symbolism of what he's going to experience in his gruesome death, right? Crucifixion. Now, notice their response. They said to him, we're able. Bring it on, Jesus. You see that? I wonder what Jesus thought at that moment. I mean, he says this. The cup I drink, you shall drink. Again, eventually, most of them died a martyr's death. We know that from tradition. And you shall be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. Okay. So here you have this interchange. They step into Jesus' face, the two of them, and they ask this great request to be top dogs in his kingdom. But you know, there's a little problem with that. Because when power and things like that surface, other people pick up on it. And notice, their friends are hearing this. So, this is like shrapnel in a bunker. This is what happens. Okay? When jealousy, selfish ambition, and power, rather than love and humility and submission, are the modus operandi. Hearing this, the 10 were really PO'd. Can I say that? It's really strong, that word. They are hacked. They are furious. With James and John, you know, they just want to punch their lights out. That's the picture. Indignant is a very strong word in the original language. So Jesus says, okay, time out. You know, teachable moment. And he says, school's in session. Calling them to himself, I love this. Jesus said to them, you know, in other words, you're right, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentile world lord it over others, and their great men exercise authority over them. So he's affirming their cultural context. That's exactly right. That their request is not out of line culturally. That's the water Rome swam in. That was leadership 101. Now, Jesus' response is this, and I imagine this, it's imagination, but the idea, not you, is emphatic in the Greek text. So I have this imagination, a little bit of imagination. So it's like he sticks his finger right in James and John's eye. He's got to be this close to him and says, not you, not you. And notice how he does it. I didn't pick on Jim and Tina here, but I think it's that close. That's the picture. But it is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great. In other words, why is that a good motivation? Because we were created to be great. Not greater than God, not greater than others, but we were created to exercise dominion. We are the crown of creation. We have a longing for dominion, to make a difference, to have purpose and meaning in the world. That's how we were created. So they are aligning with God's creative nature of dominion and stewardship as humans. That's what he says. So whoever wishes to become great among you, the problem is not being wishing to be great. It's the problem is the pathway to get there. Whoever should become great among you shall be your servant. And the word is the very lowliest servant. Very low. To rise, we descend. Okay? And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be servant of all. And then he ties in, for even the Son of Man, the Lord of the universe, the most powerful being of the universe, that's me, he says, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So the language of this text is that leadership is essentially followership. It's essentially powerlessness. It's not seeking power. It's using the power you're given very carefully and delicately to accomplish his purposes. But it's vastly different than a cultural context. It is seeking a basin and towel. Remember John 13? Jesus, one of his last demonstrations to his disciples was to do the unthinkable culturally, reserved for the lowest sector of society. I think of that every once in a while when I'm like in an airport and some person's cleaning the bathroom and they're with me. A public bathroom in an airport, that's not an easy job. I usually thank them. They kind of look at me. I don't really mean it. But it's the lowest, lowest, lowest. And no upstanding person would clean someone's bathroom when they walked into the house. That's kind of the picture, a dirty bathroom. It was their sandals. No one would do that. There was only a few people who do that. And Jesus, the Lord of the universe, the most powerful being in the universe, picks up a towel, washes their dirty, stinking feet, and they're just freaking out. So he's modeling this whole new kingdom way of leading as servanthood. Okay? So leadership is essentially followership, and it's tied to your own spiritual formation. And leadership embraces a position of servanthood fundamentally because leadership flows from our soul. One of the things we talk a lot about at Christ Community, I've seen this in lots of places where I go and serve, is that soul leadership leads to servant leadership that leads to flourishing of organizations. Soul leadership is foundational. Jesus will talk about that. That we lead and serve out of the overflow of what's inside. Jesus will talk about living water pouring from us. Leadership is not just something we put on. There are gifts of leadership and experiences. It is something that flows from within us as we follow Jesus. It is an overflow of our soul. We lead, serve, and love others out of the overflow of what God is doing and Jesus is doing in my life right now. That's why leadership doesn't sit on its laurels in the past. It's constantly in the moment as an overflow of our soul. Okay? Another text that is often missed that I think is important as we think about a leadership is Luke chapter 10. So if you turn there just a minute, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. This text is often used for good psychology since Freud's time. It wasn't earlier on in the history of the church. The Mary and Martha story was not, can I use psychologize? I don't think that's a word. And there's a certain aspect. We love temperaments. There's I'm a Mary, I'm a Martha. But that's not the idea of the text. I mean, that's just that's a therapeutic idea since Freud, okay? And again, there's a certain aspect I think that's okay. Say I'm a Mary, I'm a Martha. But the text is really not about that. Okay? So in this text, Jesus is teaching Mary and Martha. And I love this picture. And Luke has such a high emphasis on the importance of women. And this experience is very profound in what Jesus teaches. And Luke picks this up as a standard of the kingdom. It's a paradigm of kingdom life and leadership. Now, let me just read it, and I want to make a couple observations. Because what I want to suggest to you is that leadership assumes the most important part, and that is a posture of intimacy. Because our primary calling, primary, not secondary, our primary calling is not the accomplishment of great things for God. And you know how important work and mission is to the scriptures. But our primary calling is to someone. Our primary calling is to become an apprentice of a great person, not the accomplishment of great things. in that sequential order. And here we see something very important. In the Mary and Martha text, let me just read it, and I'm going to make a couple observations. What I want to suggest to you is that leadership flows not only from an overflow of our soul, leadership flows from a posture of intimacy with Jesus. A posture. Leadership has a posture, not posturing. Okay? Now, as they were traveling along, verse 38, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. Now, get this picture. Culturally, Martha is doing what's right. Mary is doing the unthinkable. Okay? I don't know how to describe it as like passing gas in an elevator. I mean, there's something very anti-cultural here going on. You would never do this. Maybe you would. I don't know. I'm trying to think that's crude. I'm sorry. But, you know, it's something that's so culturally wrong, you would have this big pushback, right? You just don't do that in public settings. And when a guest of his stature came, what Mary's doing is unthinkable. That's the picture. Martha is right. She's right. Martha is doing what she should do. Hospitality is a high, high important virtue. But Martha, it says, was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all this serving alone? Then tell her to help me." Okay, so that's the context. So Mary's locked in like a bird dog. Notice the text. She's doing two things. She's, first of all, seated at the Lord's feet. She puts herself in a position of intimacy, and then she opens her ears to learn and listen. Okay? So there's a posture of learning and listening at his feet. Martha, culturally, and Bailey will bring this out and other good cultural commentators, Martha has already tried to get her sister to do what's right. So Martha rightly is ticked off. Mary won't listen to her, so she's going to have to go to Jesus and say, "Come on, Jesus. You know, tell her what a jerk she's being." So she thinks she's in the right, and Jesus looks at Martha and says, and two, repeats her name twice. You know how serious that is. If Jesus says, you know, "Tom, Tom, you better be listening." Okay, this is serious stuff. It's like, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," he repeats the word. "Martha, Martha," and probably tenderly, but very sincerely. "Martha, Martha," now notice the progression of what he says. "You are worried or distracted or bothered," there's two different words here, "about so many things." So, Jesus says to Martha, your focus is many things. Now notice the progression. "But only one thing is essential, is absolutely essential." So from many things to one essential. This is it. This is the one thing, like Curly, you know, in City Slickers. This is the one thing. That's what Jesus said. I think he maybe raised his finger. That's what I said. One thing is non-negotiable. Necessary is a very strong Greek word. For Mary has chosen that part. Good is not vanilla. It's the right part, which shall never be taken away from her. This was a teachable moment. What's most important in the kingdom is not the accomplishment of great things, and certainly hospitality is a very high value. And he's not disparaging Martha for doing that. That was beautiful and shows love, very important. But he's saying, the most important thing when I'm here is being at my feet. That a life of an apprentice of Jesus, a life of an integral and influential apprentice of Jesus, that life flows from an intimate posture of Jesus. The most important aspect of leadership is a posture of intimacy with the Master himself. Every day. Great leadership. Sustaining leadership, godly leadership, courageous leadership, empathetic leadership flows as we live in the power of the Holy Spirit and as we sit at Jesus' feet. Now, let me just say a couple words about vision. I missed a couple things. One, from Luke chapter 10, three things I want you to remember. One, a leader is a listener. We listen to culture, we listen to our critics, we listen to our spouse, our friends, our kid. We don't agree with everything, but we listen. That's why we have two ears. James says, be quick to listen. That's not just interpersonal. Slow to speak, slow to anger. That's kingdom life. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. That's not just good interpersonal harmony. That's how we're designed to flourish in the kingdom. That has tremendous applications to life. So a leader is a listener, first. A leader is a learner. He or she is seated at Jesus' feet, and a leader is a lover of Jesus. Mary is adoring Jesus. And when you're around people who are like that, you will pick up on it because they have the fragrance of Christ. They make tough decisions. They have to do all those kind of things like any leader. But it's an overflow of their life because they are so connected to Jesus and there's a fragrance around them. They are gentle and humble hearts. So a leader is a lover, a learner, and a listener. This flows right out of this text. Now, isn't it interesting? Peter the rock. Peter was the main leader entrusted, however we understand that ecclesially, to the church, right? Peter had a major role. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Peter fails miserably. Resurrected Jesus makes him breakfast and the disciples. What does he say to Jesus? Jesus, or he says to Peter, three times, do you love me? Now go do what I'm called to do, but do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? He resets Peter's compass. That to serve the church, to lead my people, my mission, it's about loving me. It's being at my feet. Okay? Read his writings later to see how that's woven in 1st and 2nd Peter. I just encourage you to do that. Let me just say just a word about vision, and I'm running out of time. I guess I get carried away here a little bit. Often, we hear today a text in Proverbs 29:18. So if you turn there, I'm just going to do a couple minutes, and then we'll close. But this is important, because at Christ Community, I want everyone to hear this very carefully. There are no visionaries here. There are teams of leaders who seek God's direction humbly as a team. But there's nobody here that has a hotline to heaven. I'm not the visionary. An elder's not the visionary. The last 20 to 30 years, because of a futurist named Joel Barker, wrote a book called The Power of Vision. He was not a Christian, and I'm not disparaging for that. I mean, but he had the idea that vision is about we create the future. It's a humanistic idea. George Barna, who I'm not picking on George Barna, George Barna picked this up and brought this into the evangelical Christian church context. And he did it through one verse, which is always dangerous. Okay? And it's Proverbs 29:18. Proverbs 29:18 says, where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained, but happy is he who keeps the law. The idea here was that vision was a desired future that we go find and create and lead everybody else. Collins calls this a genius with 1,000 helpers. Okay? The word vision here is the Hebrew chazon. It means God's knowledge. It's when people don't have his revealed word, they are unrestrained and lost. It's not about a leader having a desired future, usually bigger, better, and grander for his glory or her glory in a culture. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer understood this. Excuse me. And we have a quote here, but he hits it out of the park. He says, God hates visionary dreaming. It's not saying that we shouldn't seek direction as a team and try to sense where God is leading us as an organization, as a family. But it's different to seek God's direction humbly than to say, this is where God is all calling us, and we'll all line up like little dominoes. Okay? There's a danger with visionary dreaming in the church. And Bonhoeffer saw this in Nazi Germany. He says this, God hates visionary dreaming. It makes the dreamer proud and pretentious. The man or woman who fashions a visionary ideal of a community, that's a local church community, demands then that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash, so he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally the despairing accuser of himself. I need to stop. Let me just say this. One of the greatest dangers of contemporary evangelical faith is this distortion of leadership tied to going to find your grand vision and everybody following that grand vision. The vision we are to follow, the vision we are to cast, is not up here, not something I go find that usually means bigger, better, and more money for me. Okay, I'm just saying that's often the case. It is in here. It is the life we were designed to live. Jesus is the visionary. So true visionary leadership is opening God's word in the power of the Spirit and encouraging as servants of a community to live into the life God has called us to live together. with humility and grace. One of the reasons we're so attracted to some grander vision is because we do not spend the time looking at the grand vision, the life we were called to live and created to live. And the toxicity of this misunderstanding about vision is rampant, okay? So I'm saying we have a leadership team at Christ Community. It's not just me. It's a team of people. We seek the Lord for direction. Doesn't mean we don't do anything, right? You know we have an intention around here and direction and accountability. But the vision we want to cast is centered in what Jesus teaches us and the power of the Holy Spirit as he guides us of what the life he called us to live. Okay, that's the vision we cast here, not some glorious future. God knows the future. He's creating a beautiful picture. He's brushing in the strokes, but it's his picture for his glory. I don't know what the whole future will be. None of us know, okay? So thanks for your time. I guess I took a couple more minutes than I should. Leadership's important, very important, okay? And may we have a better picture of what leadership is and live it out in our organizations, our corporations, our families, and in our different stewardships. Okay, have a great time in your small groups. Thanks for being here today.